is a psalm of praise and thanks to God for the beauty and power of Jerusalem, called here Zion, Zion, a city chosen by God to bring about God's justice on the earth. Jerusalem is the name, obviously, of a city, a geographical city. When it's called Zion, it's speaking of it under the aspect of the place where the temple is, where God dwells, the place where the Davidic dynasty reigns as God's anointed one on the earth. And it's to bring about, in the world, God's justice on the earth, according to this psalm. So it's looking at the beauty of this city, and it begins, "Great is Yahweh, most worthy to be praised, in the city of our God, his holy mountain, beautiful in elevation, the joy of all the earth, Mount Zion, pinnacle of Zaphon, the city of the great king." So we look at, firstly, the idea of joy, this holy mountain, beautiful. Beautiful in Hebrew is Yafeh. It's actually the noun of one of the towns that are mentioned in the Acts of the Apostles, Jaffa. Yafeh, Joppa sometimes, Yafeh. The beautiful city mentioned, Peter went there in the Acts of the Apostles. But this beautiful place is the joy of all the earth. Now this must have been a common enough phrase used at the time, because in the Book of Lamentations, written of course after the destruction of Jerusalem, the author in chapter 2 verse 15 says, "Is this the city that was called the perfection of beauty, the joy of all the earth?" Is he actually quoting this psalm? Quite likely. In any case, he's saying, well, something's happened to its beauty. And throughout the Bible, again, take for example Isaiah chapter 65, the disciples of the prophet of exile coming back with the returning exiles and seeing the terribly destroyed city, and promises out of prayer this: "Be glad," he says, "and rejoice forever in what I am creating, God, for I am about to create Jerusalem as a joy and its people as a delight." Yes, God will recreate this broken city to be once again the joy of all the earth. And that phrase occurs also in other places in the Old Testament scriptures. It's called Mount Zion, pinnacle of Zaphon. Now, Mount Zaphon is located near the mouth of the Orontes River in northern Syria. It was the sacred mountain of the storm god Baal Hadad in ancient Canaanite mythology. It's the Canaanite equivalent of the Mount Olympus of the Greeks. Here on this mountain, this snow-capped, cloud-covered mountain, the gods of the heavens under the great god El, the high god, would come in assembly and determine what was going to happen on the earth, just as Zeus and the others appeared in the mentality of the Greeks on Mount Olympus. Well, our authors say, no, it's not Mount Zaphon that is the great mountain, it's our mountain, this beautiful mountain on which is built the temple of our great king, Yahweh, the true God. The psalm then goes on to talk about, verse 3, "Within its citadels God has shown himself a sure defense." Well, I presume that indicates that it was written before the destruction of Jerusalem, or that would have had to have been said very hesitantly. So maybe it was written after 701, when, miraculously as they understood it, the Assyrian army that had destroyed all of Galilee and all down the coast and all the cities and towns of Judah and had Jerusalem under siege, had to lift the siege and withdraw back to Ashur, to the modern Iraq, to defend the throne against an uprising. In any case, they were quite sure that well, maybe Jerusalem will never be destroyed because our God is the greatest of gods. And it says here, within its citadels of the Zion, God has shown himself a sure defense. Well, that idea is repeated throughout the Psalms. God is spoken of as a stronghold, a rock, a fortress, a stronghold of salvation, a refuge, rock of refuge, fortress, for obvious reasons. And in verse 4, the psalm continues, look, the kings are assembling, they advance together. As soon as they see it, they're astounded. They panic and take to flight. Trembling takes hold of them, pangs as of a woman in labor, as when the east wind causes shipwreck to the ships of Tarshish. Tarshish is still debated among scholars. What does it mean, Tarshish? What are its origins? If you read Genesis chapter 10, verse 4, you get the impression it refers to those maritime powers in the Aegean, the islands between Greece and modern Turkey. However, there's a place in Spain on the coast, the east coast, the far stretches of the Mediterranean, right opposite Palestine, called Tartessos. And some suggest that ships of Tarshish means the ships that go as far as Tartessos. In any case, we know what the ships of Tarshish were. They were larger ships. They weren't just the ones that hugged the coastline and traded in between the various ports and townships. These were the ships that could dare the open ocean of the Mediterranean and, yes, go as far as Tartessos. Well, he's saying shipwreck of these ships, which was quite common off Palestine, because Palestine had no natural harbour, and if the east wind came off the land, it could stop the gentle beaching of these ships, and they would often come to shipwreck. So he's saying when people look at Jerusalem, they panic, like a woman in labour, or as when an east wind causes shipwreck to the ships of Tarshish. Verse 8, as we've heard, so we've seen, in the city of Yahweh of hosts, in the city of our God, God has established it forever. And after a pause, in verse 9, the psalm continues, we ponder your kindness, O God, in the midst of your temple. Your praise, O God, like your reputation, reaches to the ends of the earth. Your right hand is filled, here it is, with justice. Justice. Justice in the Bible means a person acting in accordance with the nature of that person. A king acts justly when he acts as a king should act, according to the mores and expectations of the day. And when he didn't do that, he was acting unjustly. A priest acted justly when he carried out the Torah and the rules of the cult and acted appropriately. A husband likewise, a wife, a farmer, politician. Anyone in society who fulfilled the role according to their place in society was acting justly. To behave otherwise would be to act unjustly. And of course that will vary, won't it? From culture to culture and expectation to expectation. In saying that God is just and in God's right hand, the hand of action, there is justice, means God will always act according to the way God really is. Which raises the question, what is God really like? What is God? What is the nature of God? Now, after Jesus' revelation, we'll have a different look at that than the psalmist, of course. They had to live without that revelation. They hadn't yet come to it. They had beautiful insights, but a lot of oversights too. In any case, however they imagined God to be, quite a mixture of images, they were certain that God would always act justly, not at whim and not deviating from God's nature. and so the king was to do the same. Let Mount Zion be glad, let the towns of Judah rejoice because of your judgments. And then he concludes, walk about Zion, go all round it, count its towers, admire its ramparts, consider its citadels, that you may tell the next generation, this is our God, our eternal God, forever our guide. And now just a short reflection on the way that psalm has been used in the Christian liturgy from the beginning, really. Jerusalem was seen as a symbol of the church, the community of disciples of Jesus. Here you've got in Ephesians chapter 5, in which Paul uses as a metaphor the practices of the day in preparing a bride for the nuptials. He says, Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her in order to make her holy by cleansing her with the washing of water by the word, so as to present the church to himself in splendor, without a spot or wrinkle or anything of the kind, yes, so that she may be holy and without blemish. That raises for us a really important question. What is the church? Where do you see the church? Well, if you look at any particular individual, look at me, look at yourself, look at anyone, we are in the church insofar as we are disciples of Jesus, insofar as we are the body of Christ, insofar as our hearts and our hands and our eyes and our lips speak and act as Jesus does. He lives through us. Insofar as we can say with St. Paul, I live, no longer I, but Christ lives in me. In other words, you see this, the church, if you look at the saints, the people who allow themselves to be purified by love and live a life that is gracious, Christ-like. But when you look at us, you also see sinners. You see me insofar as I'm not yet converted, parts of me that are not yet in the church, not yet living from that Spirit of Jesus, but rather from other sources, the sources of pride, covetousness, lust, anger, gluttony, envy, sloth, the seven roots of evil, those other parts of me that be. So you can see the illogicality, really. Tragic, though understandable. People leaving the church because of my sin or another person's sin. But I'm not sinning because I'm in the church. I'm sinning because I'm not in the church. I'm sinning when I'm acting against the bride of Christ, when I'm not in obedience to the Spirit of God. So my sin is not an argument against the church, it's an argument against me, and you may need to avoid me, yes, but don't avoid the church. The church is the body of Christ, filled with his love, acting with his Spirit, bringing about a beautiful movement of grace in the world. Matthew 16:18 is Jesus talking to Peter, whom he called Kephas. In Aramaic means rocky, because of his rock-like love and faith. He says, on this rock, says Jesus to Peter, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. Very important image there. Remember, gates don't attack, gates defend. It's not as if the church is under attack and has to defend itself against the world. The church is on the attack. The church has a mission. The church has something from Jesus to go to the ends of the world, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, bringing people into this love place where they see how loved they are by God. That's the church's task. And what our Matthew's gospel is saying, Jesus is saying, is that not even death can resist this. The gates that are closed against the gospel will give way. And after death, of course, God will take us into his embrace as we share the risen life of Jesus. And finally, here, the book of Revelation, chapter 21, I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. I used to think before I was helped to get the key to the Book of the Apocalypse that that was talking about the end of time or something and the perfect church in heaven. No, it's talking about your assembly on Sunday in your parish, all over the place. That gathering of the people of God in hunger and thirst for the learning from the scriptures and for the body and blood of Christ, that's the beautiful, that's the bride of Christ. Not perfect, yes, because of our sinfulness, but longing and hungry and really very beautiful. A bride prepared for her husband. It's happening now, all the time. And the book of Revelation continues at the end of chapter 21 and says, I saw no temple in the city, for the temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. Unlike Jerusalem, which had its temple, there's no temple in the Christian world. Oh yes, we use architecture to build beautiful buildings as where we can gather, and that's good if we can afford it. But the church can happen, the Mass, the Eucharist can happen on the back of an army truck in a jungle, it can happen on a rock in the middle of the sea, it can happen in a backyard, it can, because we're the church. Church is the body of Christ, the people. The building is a place in which to be church, if you've got a building. But we don't have a temple, just as we don't have a priesthood anymore. We have one priest, Jesus. Of course, we all share in that priesthood. Every baptized person is baptized priest, prophet and king. So in a wife is a priest to her husband, mediating grace to him, and a husband to a wife, and a public servant to the community, and a teacher to a student, and a student back to the teacher. We're all called to be mediators of grace, priests, but not separate from Jesus. It's our share, our unique share in his priesthood, the one priesthood. The pastoral priest, which I am, is a kind of priesthood in the church that mediates to the assembled body, to the, when the community becomes church at the Eucharist, then someone is called to minister to that community, to be the priest to the community. So that's Psalm 48, a beautiful psalm about the lovely Jerusalem, and for us, it helps us look at the church and see how really beautiful the church is. And we will be beautiful if we live its life.